Welcome to the Denver Community Church Teaching Podcast. We're so glad that you're joining us today from wherever you are. Whether you attend one of our Denver locations or listen online, our hope is to explore and participate in the life of Jesus so that we can be a healing presence in our world. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation between you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about DCC or this teaching, you can email us at info@denverchurch.org. And if you'd like to financially support our community and beyond as we set aside 20% of every dollar given to support our partners locally and around the globe, you can text the words Denver Church to 77977. That's Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
Good morning. Good to see all of you. Thanks for coming out. I realize this is like a it's been a pretty incredible thing for me, like the last this week and last week, because people have shown up and like, for example, one couple that I saw today, they had a 10-week-old baby, and I was like, "Hey, this is amazing!" And I said, "Were you pregnant last time I saw you?" And she said, "No, you haven't seen me in 13 months." So there really is, when I say it's good to see you, there's a depth of gratitude I've not felt in a long time gathering together. And so for you to make the effort to sign up, throw on a mask, venture out, it's not lost on me. So very much thank you for being here. If you want to follow along with the reading today, we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 2. So if you have a device or a Bible, you can turn there or navigate there, I guess you'd say, on your device. And that's where we'll begin our time. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into the teaching. God, as we've already acknowledged, we come together this morning, and we do so with heavy hearts, knowing that just around the corner from us, we experienced again this senseless violence. And I ask that as we take time to reflect on this sacred text, that you would not only comfort us, but that you would also lend to us a vision of how we might become those and continue to become those who would begin to shape our world into a place where these things no longer have to happen. We pray these things together in the name of Jesus. Amen. Where you are from matters. And I was pausing there because I was assuming there was going to be at least like one person from Texas that was going to be like, "Yeehaw!" You know, we get it, Texas. But where you are from matters. And what's interesting is we live in a city that is populated mostly by people who are not from here. And I know there's some of you natives out there, they're like, "We're from here, we've seen your bumper stickers, we get it, you're outnumbered." But that's why when you meet someone from Denver, oftentimes the conversation begins with, "Where are you from?" And it's a curious question to ask if you think about it. Where are you from? Why do we care? Well, we care because something within us intuitively knows that where you are from, where I am from, it matters. If you've ever seen a therapist, one of the first questions they will ask you is about your family of origin. What was your family like? What was your life like? Why do they ask this question? Because they know it matters. Because where you're from, where you grew up, the circumstances surrounding you when you grew up, they have the ability to impact this, how you make sense of the world in which we live. They impact your emotional and spiritual health. It even can have impacts on your physical health. It will influence the way you relate to yourself, the way you relate to others, and the way you relate to the world in which you live. Where you are from matters. And in our context, we often think about this idea of where you are from being largely geographical or familial, and that will impact the culture that was kind of around you. But for the ancient mind, in ancient consciousness, the question of where you were from went far beyond geography or your family. Ancient people were interested in their roots, not just for themselves, but of the universe. They were interested in the background and the backstory of the more than human community. This is why every ancient civilization had a cosmology, had a story about the origins of the universe and how all of this came into being. Because if we understand how all of this came into being, it will inform the way we live life here and now, because where you are from, they would say, matters. And like every ancient Near Eastern civilization, the Hebrews had their cosmology. We call it Genesis chapter 1, and it's a poem about the creation of the universe. It's the Hebrew cosmology found in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And it starts with the words that many of us are familiar with, in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. This is the beginning of the Hebrew cosmology. Starts with the words in the beginning, and then we have this picture of the Spirit hovering over this watery chaos. And then we encounter God in the next verse. And the first time we encounter God hard at work. God is, as Paul Tillich says, the ground of being, and God, the ground of being, is bringing existence into being. God is creating, as it says, the heavens and the earth. Day after day, God does this. For 6 days, God works. And then we learn that eventually God finishes his work. And this is where we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. By the seventh day, God had finished the work God had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Now, what's interesting is you get to the end of this first poem, and then there's an expansion or a retelling of how human beings entered the picture. Because we know from Genesis chapter 1, on the sixth day, God said, "Let us make humankind in our image," and he did. But then there's this retelling about how we as humans came into the story. And this is where we pick it up in verse 4. It says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a human from the dust of the ground and breathed into their nostrils the breath of life, and the human became a living being." Now, the word there that's translated in some translations as man literally is the word Adam, which means like dirt. So if you're here, by the way, and your name is Adam, your name means dirt. So I think you should probably on the way home call your parents and be like, "What was that about?" Just have some good confrontation on Palm Sunday. And what we learn is this: after God finishes his creative work, there's the second story that says God forms this human being from the dirt, and it's a lump of dirt, until there's the breath of God, which is deeply connected to the Spirit of God. Then the human becomes this living being. There's this breath that goes out and gives this human this power from God. And then we learn later in Genesis chapter 2 that there is a garden, and God takes the human and puts the human in the garden to do two things: to work it and to care for it. In other words, to take the power that God used in creating the universe and says to the human, continue this ongoing process of creation. There's something that begins when God finishes. There's some sort of power with God that is given to us to continue to work. And there's an order to the way that this story is told in Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And the order is this: it starts with in the beginning, and then you have the Spirit hovering. Then you have God at work. Then the work is finished. And then God breathes, and then humanity takes up God's work. It's at the point that God finishes that something begins. There is power that's with God that's then given to humanity, and we are given, the cosmology says, we are given the power to shape this world and to make something of it. And what's interesting is this is not the only place in our sacred text where this story is found. We see it here in Genesis and the Hebrew scriptures, but there's another place where we find the same words that start the Bible off. In the beginning, was the Word. This we find in John's gospel in the Christian scriptures. And for 14 verses, John riffs on the creation poem. Scholars today call those verses the prologue, the word before the word in John. John begins by making a direct reference to creation using the same word, and then John offers up the first testimony about Jesus in his gospel from the mouth of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says of Jesus, "I saw the Spirit descend on him like a dove." We know from the other gospel accounts, this is what happens when Jesus is baptized. Jesus is in the waters of baptism. Water, again, is a symbol of chaos. And there is the Spirit like a dove. This imagery that they're talking about isn't that the Spirit looked like a dove, but it hovered like a dove. It descended like a dove. So like Genesis, John begins with in the beginning, and then you have the Spirit hovering. And then, from almost the moment we encounter Jesus in John's gospel, Jesus, like God, is working. Jesus is at work. He even begins to talk about the fact that he's working. In John chapter 4, this is what Jesus says. "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." In John chapter 5, he says again, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." Later in the same chapter, he says, "The works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me." Over and over in John's gospel, Jesus is talking about God working, and Jesus is talking about him working, that he is here to do the work that God is doing. This goes throughout John's gospel, but eventually, like we see in Genesis chapter 2, the work finishes. You can turn to John chapter 19. If you've been with us during Lent, you know we've been talking about Jesus' final words, his last words on the cross. And John records Jesus' final words on the cross. We know that he's been taken outside the city. He's been crucified outside of his city gate. He's been hanging on the cross from 9 a.m. At 12 p.m., darkness falls over the land. And at 3 p.m., we are told this in verse 28. "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' And with that, he bowed his head and gave up the spirit." John refers to the creation narrative throughout his entire gospel. And here, he has the same phrasing we find in Genesis. The work is finished. The work of God is finished. But this is not where John finishes his gospel. So I feel compelled to give you a spoiler alert, just in case you're going to show up here next Sunday. Jesus raises from the dead. And when Jesus raises from the dead, he goes and he meets with his disciples. And in the following chapter, John chapter 20, this is what Jesus says to his disciples. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Why was Jesus sent? Well, he was sent to do the work of the Father. And so now he's saying to them, "You go work," and he breathes on them. This is not even a subtle reference to what's happening in the Hebrew creation cosmology. In fact, we witness the same order in John that we see in Genesis 1 and 2. You have in the beginning, you have the Spirit hovering at Jesus' baptism, Jesus at work throughout the Gospel of John, the work is finished, Jesus breathes, and the disciples do what? They go to work. Just like we see in Genesis 1, something begins when Jesus finishes. That whatever power Jesus had is now power given to us to continue to do the work that Jesus came to do in the world. This is a story about power that we see in Genesis and in John. Now, all of that so far has just been introduction. Because there's something about the power that we see in these two narratives that is worth reflecting on. Now, I recognize that the word power in and of itself can make some of us cringe, and rightfully so. I mean, one doesn't have to be a student of history to recognize that power has been used and abused in awful ways over the course of time. The power has been used to manipulate, power has been used to exploit, power has been used to oppress and subjugate people. Power has come across as domination. It's such a common feature, actually, of human history that even Nietzsche, when he looked at humanity, said, the meaning of existence is power, because what he observed nonstop was power as domination. Power over. Power of oppression. So he believed that the human existence was ultimately here so that we could become the master of all space. That we would be the ones, no matter where we were, that had the most power. Later, other critics, reflecting on his ideas and his words, began to say, actually, everything humans do is a power grab. No matter where it is, no matter what it is a power grab. Even if somebody comes along and says, there is a big, broad story being told in the narrative arc of human history, they would say that itself is a power grab. Any claim to truth, that is a power grab. Because this is what we as humans do. The meaning of our existence is power. But here's where I would disagree with that. What they're observing is the way we've chosen to use power. And it deserves to be critiqued. Because what they're observing is domination. Domination says there's only so much power to go around, and I'm going to amass as much as I can, and the way I'm going to do that is I'm going to disabuse you of the power you think you have, and I'll even take it from you, and by doing that, I'll add more and more to me. And the more I get, the more powerful I am to subjugate you and hold you down, and it will make you weaker and weaker. Now, that kind of power deserves to be critiqued. And we're living in a day and age right now where, thankfully, it is being critiqued and it is being criticized. But let me offer a critique of the criticism, or a criticism of the critics, maybe I'll say. Which, by the way, one thing I have observed in culture is this. The most critical people in the world hate being criticized. Have you noticed that? It's actually something I derive great joy from. When someone's critical, I just critique their criticism, and they go crazy, and it's like my sick joy to watch this happen. You should try it sometime. I mean, if you're, I don't know, a little bit off like me, you'll also have some great joy. You're welcome. But here's my critique of people criticizing power. The criticism is warranted. We should criticize power by domination. But what I often see underlying the motivation and the criticism of those who are critiquing domination is a desire to become the next group of people who are dominant. By the way, this is like the ongoing pattern of human civilization, right? There are people in power, there are people who are oppressed by people in power, and so what do? They topple those who are in power, and those who were formerly oppressed now become the new oppressor in time. Like, we've done this for thousands of years. I don't think it's working. That's just my viewpoint. But we don't seem to be a whole lot better off. So maybe the problem is not power. Because power is actually woven into the fabric of the universe. We can't change that. The natural world is filled with power. See, the problem isn't power. The problem is the way that we as human beings often believe that power should be administered in the way that we ought to hold power in the world in which we live. Which brings us back to Genesis 1, because where we come from matters. You can't read Genesis chapter 1 and think to yourself, I'm not sure if God has any power in this story. I mean, Genesis begins with the words, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. Those are the more traditional words. The more literal translation would be, it was wild and waste. And the spirits hovering over the waters, which was the ancient symbol of chaos. So you have God alongside wild and waste and chaos. Now, what's interesting is every other ancient cosmology in the ancient Near Eastern world began with gods in chaos. But the common story, like one we would find from the Babylonian cosmology, is these gods assert their power. It's domination. And they pull out their swords and they go into a bloody battle in which they slaughter the chaos. And the chaos is often depicted as this other evil form of a god. In one story, it's the drops of blood from the god who is slain that fall to the ground and give birth to humans. The good news is we're children born of bloody violence. That's the story. That's where they believe they came from. But in the Hebrew cosmology, there's the wild and the waste and the chaos, and then God says something. God speaks. And not only does God speak, but what we see is God doesn't assert power. The power of God is assumed. Because this is what God says. Let there be. The spirits hovering over the waters, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw the light, and it was good. And there was evening and morning the first day. Interesting beginning. And God said, let there be a vault to separate the waters from the upper firmament and the lower firmament. And God saw the vault, and it was good. And there was evening and morning the second day. I like where this is going. And God said, let there be. And God said, let there be. And God said, let there be. Now, what's interesting about these words is these in the Hebrew, it's not imperative, which is like the mood of the word. It's not God saying, you will do everything I'm telling you to do, so light, show up. No, I felt like I was about to channel the Wedding Singer there. Remember Adam Sandler in that whole bit? You will listen to every word that comes out of my mouth. Anyway, it's not that. It's actually the mood in the Hebrew is called jussive. Say jussive. Jussive. The jussive mood of the word. And we really actually don't have a way of understanding this in our American English context. But it's kind of like an invitation. Imagine you have a friend that you run into on the street, and you're like, hey, you should swing by my place tonight. And they're like, okay. You're like, what are you doing for dinner? I don't know. Just come over, we'll figure it out. That's jussive. If you run into a friend on the street and you go, come to my house tonight, that's imperative and rude. Just so you know, I think we probably need some refreshers on that after being isolated for the last year. Jussive is it's like a planting a seed and stepping back to see what might grow. Jussive is a sending something off, knowing whatever it becomes, it's what it was intended to be. It's not domineering, it's generative. It's being, giving birth to being. This idea of let there be that we see in Genesis in the Hebrew cosmology is actually a feminine energy, which is really interesting to think about. I've been in a room 3 different times and watched a woman give birth live. It's a weird way to say it. What I should have said is, I was with my wife when she gave birth to our 3 kids. And what I know is this. There is tremendous power. Even at the biological level, if we're going to talk about feminine energy, that women grow a life inside of their own body. That women then take this life and they give birth to this life. This is not domination. This is a jussive. This is a mood. This is a sending. This is a being mother bringing a being baby into existence. And speak to any loving, nurturing mother, and you know that in this power that they display in their body and in the childbirthing process. They bring this child into being, and it's almost a sending into the world with this love and excitement and of what will this child do and become in this world. This is the mood of the words in the creation poem in Genesis chapter 1. This is the energy we see coming from God, this generative power, not a domination power, a generative power that is then breathed into human beings. And human beings are invited to work, which happens to be the same word, by the way, for worship. To work. To use the power given to us to see the world flourish through the power of God in us and through us. And what's fascinating is that this power, this generative power, this energy, so to speak, it's not just Genesis 1 and 2. That's not the only place in the Bible where it's found. Which brings us back to the Gospel of John and Jesus on the cross, because John frames the whole thing as though this is a new creation in and through Jesus. And that what we witness in Jesus on the cross is the power of Rome, which is the power of domination. Rome's existence was about power. Rome sought to, quite literally, become the master of the entire globe and rule and reign through power and domination. And yet, no matter how powerful Rome was, they could not shut down the generative power that we find in Jesus on the cross. In this moment in which Jesus finishes something, and in that something begins, it actually begins with the same words that we see spoken in creation. Because we know that Jesus was in the garden the night before he was crucified. He had dinner with his disciples. He goes out to the garden and he prays. And it uses biblical language. Prays to God and says, God, if it's at all possible, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but what you will. Now, if we were to translate that into everyday language and we consider the fact that Jesus knows what's coming, knows the physical pain and the humiliation and the absolute agony of crucifixion, what he's really saying is, God, if there's any other way to make this happen, please let me know. And then he uses one word, and it's a Greek word, it's called ginomai. And what's interesting is the word that Jesus uses there in the garden, ginomai, is the same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures that most of John's readers would have been reading. The word ginomai is translated in Genesis 1 as let there be. When Jesus is in the garden and says ginomai, he says this, let it be. God, if there's any way for this to pass, please make it happen, but not what I want. Let it be. Let it be. These words, by the way, don't assert power, they assume it. Jesus surrenders, if you will, to God's will, which means that Jesus had power, because people without power don't surrender. They have nothing to let go of. It's only when you have power that you are then able to surrender, that you are then able to say, let it be. It's only when you have agency that you can pray the prayer that Jesus prayed. Jesus had agency. Jesus could have said no. Jesus didn't have to go to the garden. He could have told his servants to fight. He could have done all of the things that people expected. He had the power, but it was a generative power. And we know through the life of Jesus that this generative power is what gave life to you and to me and to all things. And I read this and I thought to myself, where is it that Jesus learned this? Like, where did he learn this generative power? Where did he learn this, like, divine life and power that we see in creation? Where did he learn this feminine energy? Where did he learn not to be one who dominates, but one who uses generativity as a way of life? And some of you are like, well, he's Jesus. Like, he just, you know, he's Jesus. I mean, learned it. Well, don't forget that Jesus, we're told, grew in wisdom and power, or I'm sorry, wisdom and stature among human beings. Sometimes it's hard to remember that, like, Jesus learned how to use the bathroom. Jesus learned how to write and read and eat with utensils. Jesus grew up. So where did he learn this? Well, there's actually one other character that we find in the Gospels who uses this same exact phrase and this same exact word in a very generative way. And that story is actually one we're incredibly familiar with because it begins with an angel going to a very little known town that no one had written about before the angel visited there. It's a town called Nazareth, and he shows up at the home of an unwed Mediterranean Jewish peasant teenage girl named Mary. And he says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." And she's troubled by his saying. And then he says, "So God's got a plan." And he tells her the plan and then says, "Are you up for it?" That's my translation, by the way. It's not very literal. And Mary's response is one small Greek word, ginomai. Let it be. Mary says, "Let it be." Some of you right now are like, I always thought there was a Beatles song, right? Let it be. Has it ever struck you that those words also actually reveal that Mary has power in this? That Mary could have said no? What is it like to think about the fact that Gabriel, the angel, that he showed up at this house with a young teenage girl and said, "Hey, this is what God's thinking. What do you think? Are you up for it?" And she says, "Let it be." A display of generative power, a display of feminine energy, a display that she understands the work that God entrusted to humanity, the power that God has given over to humanity. And let's not forget, this is where Jesus was from. And where you are from matters. You have an ancient Near Eastern cosmology that introduces us to this idea of a universe brought into existence by a God saying, "Let there be." By the ground of all being, bringing being into existence and investing in it the power of the divine. We, in our tradition, as followers of Jesus, have a story in which the mother of Jesus, Mother Mary, understands where she is from, and it gives her the ability to say, in the face of what is going to prove to be a tough journey ahead, "Let it be." To recognize that the work of God is not finished. It's now taking place in and through us. We, as followers of Jesus within the Christian tradition, we say, we follow Jesus who, in a moment of incredible mental anguish, still was able to say, "Let it be." This is our story. This is who has come before us. And we ought to remember this because where we come from matters. The reality is, and what we learn from our cosmology and from our ancestors is this: all of us have power. And I recognize that we live in a country and we live in a world in which power is invested very differently depending on who you are, what your gender is, what your skin color is, what your sexual orientation is. I recognize that, but it does not mean that you do not have power, not according to our cosmology. The question is not whether or not you have power, but how will you choose to use your power? And my invitation for all of us this morning, as we contemplate the question of how will we use our power, is that we would remember where we come from because it matters. And if we remember where we come from, then it's entirely possible that the words, "let it be," will also be found on our lips. Let it be. Let's pray together. God, we ask that we would remember who we are and whose we are. That we would, in imitation of Jesus, in imitation of Mary, in recognition of this cosmology that we're given in the sacred Hebrew Scriptures, that we would be those who use our power generatively, not to dominate. That we would invite, that we would send, that we would plant. That we would recognize the power and the beauty in this feminine energy we see come from your heart. So that we would become those who are able to say with great confidence, in great power, let it be. We pray these things together in the strong name of Jesus. And all my friends said,